All right, I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We have your word open. And as we go through a small portion of it this morning, Lord, we desire to hear from you, learn from you, and in that, learn things that we can apply to our lives in order to bring you honor and glory. So we pray, Lord, that you would oversee that this morning. We pray that your Holy Spirit would work within us. We pray for the children downstairs, that they would grow in their knowledge and understanding of you, and also their faith, that they would have faith in you, and that that would grow and stay with them all their days. Lord, we desire this time to honor and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're in Hebrews chapter 7. And like I said, we'll have a quick look at Genesis 14 as well. A simple review of the main theme so far in Hebrews is Jesus is better. So, and especially in the context of the original audience, Jewish Christians who were being pulled into, or, you know, they're being pulled back towards the law and Judaism and pulled back to what they had left. And so lots of warnings. We saw it last week, very clear warning. Do not intentionally turn your back on Christ and seek something else, because there will be consequences for that. Do not leave the better for the lesser. And all in the context of salvation is through Jesus alone, faith in Jesus alone. You can't go to something, even to say something that's lesser, it can't. There's nothing else can or will do the job. Our right standing comes through Jesus' shed blood, the fact that he rose again. He's at the right hand of the Father. He is our advocate. He paid the price. So he is our righteousness. So we have right standing before God. So don't trade him in a sense, for anything else. Now, in our study through Hebrews, if we go back, we're in chapter 7, we go back to chapter 5, the author of Hebrews had started talking about Jesus being a greater priest than the high priest. And he spoke of this guy, Melchizedek. And it's kind of like when you look at the book of Hebrews 5, 6, and 7, at the end of 5, he's talking about this Melchizedek. And then it's like there's a pause where he says, you know what, you're hard of hearing. You haven't learned as you should have learned. You're stuck in the basic things. And he goes on to talk about that and really give a serious warning about turning away from Christ. And then in chapter 7, it's kind of back on to talking about this Melchizedek character, who we find in Genesis chapter 14. So I'm simply going to read through the chapter, and then it'll make some more sense as we go through Hebrews chapter 7. So this will give the... This is what we know from the Old Testament about this guy, Melchizedek. It's Genesis 14, and then he's spoken about in Psalm 110, a prophecy in Psalm 110. So, Genesis 14, and it came to pass, and there's a lot of names in here that I'm just going to do what I can with. So, it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Ariok, king of Lasser, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, Shemember, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, that is Zor. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, okay, this guy with the long name, and the kings that were with him came and attacked at Rephim and Ashtaroth, Karnim, the Zuzim and Ham. Let's just keep going here. And then in verse 8, we see the kings. So there's an alliance. Let me just summarize. There's an alliance of kings that's attacking another group of kings. And these are kind of like city-states, like just so you understand. So when it talks about kings, it's not all these big nations. It's like city-states. They're banding together, and they're one group's attacking another. And looking at verse 8 to verse 12, so one group attacks the other, and here's the point. In the midst of all this, this is a time of Abraham and Lot, or Abram and Lot. Verse 12, they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So Sodom was one of the cities defeated, and Lot gets caught up in this. And then Abram finds out about it. So we'll carry on in verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and the brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. So we see Abram had 318 servants. Abraham's grown to be a pretty wealthy guy at this point, and to even have 318 servants, men that were trained for war, is pretty impressive. Although, if we consider there's, I think, five kingdoms or these city-states that have allied together, we don't know the size of the force, but it would have been a pretty significant one, probably a lot more than 318. So he's got this small army, if you will, or force. He divided his force against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And then we see the king of Sodom came out and met him. And now in verse 18, Melchizedek shows up. So there's been this battle. It'd be interesting to have the details on that, but we don't have them. A small force takes out a much larger one. And then in 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all, tithe or tenth. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." And it goes on a bit, but here's the main point that I read this. This is where this guy Melchizedek shows up in the Old Testament. And so gives you a little bit of context. There's this battle, Lot and his family captured, Abraham and his servants defeat the enemy. they take the spoils, and then this Melchizedek, priest of God Most High. And realize this is before the law, this is before the priesthood that the Israelites had and all of that. So the author of Hebrews is going to reference this. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 7 now. And we'll just get going in the chapter, and you'll see that Melchizedek is referenced right away. So Hebrews 7, verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abram gave a tenth part of all," first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. "Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." So the author of Hebrews has previously made it clear that when he talks about Jesus as being a better high priest, he is talking about a better high priest from a better line as well. And we'll see as we go through this chapter that there would have been some things in the a Jewish person's mind at the time where they would go, this Jesus could not be how you're relating him to being the great high priest or a better priest. He isn't even from the tribe of Levi. How could this be? We'll address that as we go through the chapter. But the main point on that is he comes from a line that's much higher than the Levitical line. So this Melchizedek, looking at some of the facts on him, as stated in Hebrews, we see he's the king of Salem, or Jerusalem, and also a priest. King of Salem, priest of the Most High God. This is significant because king and priest, kings of Israel were forbidden to be priests. They were not to mix those roles. They could be king, but they could not take on the duties of a priest. God was very clear. A king could be a prophet. David was a king and a prophet. Could not be a king and a priest. In 2 Chronicles 26, King Uzziah, who was, for the most part, a good king, he got prideful later in life, and he tried to take on the role of priest. He went into the temple, and he was going to sacrifice, and he was opposed, and there's a scene, and he's still pushing to do it, and God gave him leprosy. And then he got the heck out of there. But he remained a leper until he died. So it's very clear you can't be a king. You can't be the leader of the nation in that political sense and be priest. Those are separate roles. So something to be careful with to this day, mixing those two things. Try to be a political, getting too mixed up politically, and also trying to be careful how I put it. I heard one preacher put it this way: be careful about mixing politics and preaching. Just be careful with it. There are things to stand for. But not a king and a priest. However, this Melchizedek, king and priest. So king of righteousness and king of peace. We see that as well here in Hebrews. He's described that way. That's in verse 2. King of righteousness and then also king of Salem, which means king of peace. The order there is important. King of righteousness and king of peace. There is no peace without true peace without righteousness. And that's true on earth in an earthly rule. And one day Jesus will rule. He's going to rule for 1,000 years on the earth. And he will rule in righteousness. There will actually be righteous rule on the earth in that time. And there will be peace. Spiritually, there is no peace with God without righteousness. So we come to Jesus in faith. And we receive right standing before God through him. And then we can have a reconciled relationship with God, or peace. So, righteousness and then peace. There cannot be peace with God without righteousness before God. We cannot be at peace with God without righteousness before him. That God is holy. And so only in Jesus do we receive right standing and therefore reconciliation with God. It's important to understand. Now with Melchizedek, something else we see from our text, it states he has no genealogy and no beginning or end of days. It's saying without father or mother, without, like, he's... The Old Testament has lots of genealogies in it, but there isn't one for this Melchizedek. So what does this mean? There's some debate over this. Some would say this means there's simply no record of his line, and then the author of Hebrews is making some comparisons based on that. Others would take a position, and I take this position, I take what is stated as literal, in that he had no beginning. There is no beginning and no end, and therefore no genealogy. And then believing that lands us in the camp of seeing this as an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. So some look at it and go, well, this is a character that is a foreshadow or representation of Christ. And then some go, and I lean this way, this is actually an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. And that when it says he's got no beginning and no end, it means he's got no beginning and no end, and this is God. And then we see Abraham gave him a tenth, a tithe. We'll talk about that in a minute. Verse 4. And before I get into verse 4, so the author of Hebrews previously in chapter 5 says, you know, I want to talk about deeper things, but, you know, you guys have been slow of hearing and, you know, we need to go over the basics. I would say as we go through a chapter like this, this is, you know, just some of the deeper things, or hopefully this doesn't seem too complicated, but there's some awesome truths here as we go through Hebrews chapter 7, and this talk about Melchizedek. So verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoil. So understand that Abraham, like, he was viewed as, like, he's way up here in the Jewish mind. Like, he's like the father of faith. Like, just, and so when the author of Hebrews says, you know, Abraham gave this guy, Melchizedek, a tenth of what he had, the spoils of war, and, like, this means something that he did that. And verse 5, and indeed those who are the sons of Levi, that who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham, descended from Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. So Melchizedek blesses Abraham. The lesser is blessed by the better. So Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Verse 8. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is written that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, so Levi meaning the priesthood, under the law, they received a tenth from the people. So even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes, a tenth, through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him, meaning because Levi is descended from Abraham. Hopefully that makes sense. So, under the law, there's the priesthood, the Levites. When we went through the book of Joshua, we saw when the land was divided, the tribe of Levi did not get a portion of the land. They got pieces and cities throughout the land. And it was their role to serve God. They were the priesthood. They didn't get a whole lot of the land. So there was a commandment that the people tithe, give a tenth, in order to support the tabernacle, the temple, all the service going on, support the Levites. So that was a command that happened. So what is the author of Hebrews doing here? He's going, okay, you know all this. You know about the priesthood and the tithing and all this stuff. But hey, before all that happened, our father, who they're descended from, our father Abraham, he gave a tenth to Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God. And the main point, here's the takeaway. So this Melchizedek is greater than Abraham and the tribe of Levi and the priesthood. He's greater. So as we've seen this theme through Hebrews, Jesus is greater, Christ is greater, better. The author of Hebrews is saying with this Melchizedek character, he's better, he's greater. In position, he is greater than the priests that we are familiar with. So I understand reading through this the way it's written, it can be a bit confusing. What's this saying? That is what it's saying. You know about the priesthood, but consider this. This Melchizedek is greater. And as has already been stated, the author of Hebrews has been saying, Jesus is a high priest in the line or order of Melchizedek. So we'll cover this more as we go along through the chapter. Okay, before we move on, a brief travel down the road of tithing, because it keeps saying a tenth here, a tithe or a tenth. So, I have been asked at times over the years, what's the deal? We live under the new covenant in Christ. Are we to follow the Old Testament practice of tithing, or is it more of a, we might call a New Testament practice of giving, and like, well, how does this work? So I've been asked that. I've also been told, this is years ago, but teaching on this, not from this chapter, but another one, I've also been told in no uncertain terms that tithing is an archaic Old Testament part of the law. And that argument comes up. There is that position taken. I would say that position forgets, perhaps ignorant of, or somehow looking at this different, that Genesis 14 comes way before the law and any requirement to tithe under the law. Now, the short answer on this, how are we supposed to figure this out? I would say the short answer is this: seek the Lord, like seek the Lord honestly, look at the scriptures, Old and New Testament, and when it comes to giving, do it from the right heart. Let's look very briefly at 2 Corinthians 9:7. I'm not going to go into, I could go into way more detail on this topic, but I'm just going to try and cover the main points and give you a little bit of homework should you want to dig in further. So 2 Corinthians 9:7. Oh, I'm in 1 Corinthians, and that's not making sense. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So this is very important when it comes to giving. Like, decide, seek the Lord and decide. Don't be grudging. Don't do this because you have to. God loves a cheerful giver. So there's a principle right there. So that's the short answer, seek the Lord. As we looked at in one of our men's studies a while back, seek the Lord and do what is right. And I would say don't take my word for it. Dig in. Seek the Lord and make a decision. So, but on this topic of tithing and the law and things like that, so what we see is tithing predates the law. Also, Jacob promised the Lord a tenth. So these are just facts from the Old Testament. As I've said, the New Testament emphasizes giving and being generous and cheerful. Those are like principles, like heart level principles that are very important. Jesus did not teach tithing. He's silent on it, except he didn't teach it. But in Matthew 23:23, he rebuked the Pharisees for, well, their legalism, but they would tithe right down to the minutest portion of their spices, kind of thing. Because tithing isn't just about money, we think finances, but it's more than that. So they would have it right down to, and he rebuked them for going into those details but having the wrong heart. So missing the point on things like justice, mercy, and faith. And he said to them, do the one, like do what you're not doing, like pay attention to justice, mercy and faith, and don't let the other slide either. So he basically said, you know, he wasn't teaching on tithing. He was rebuking them for their bad attitude, basically, and wrong heart. So Jesus is kind of silent on it. A point to understand is that apart from God, we would have nothing. And that's, I believe, part of why the Lord wants us to give. It is, at least in a way, recognizing that we would have nothing without him. Anything that we do have, we have because he's allowed it. And I believe our attitude in this area should be more about, or less about what we must do and more about what we have the opportunity to do or what we can do. God does not need our money. Many churches and preachers and ministries have abused this to a point where it's, you know, it's terrible. But the thing is, God doesn't need our money. He does want us to understand how to be good stewards of it, as well as our time and our talents. You can jot this down. Other passages you can look at. Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1 talks about, it's a rebuke to the Israelites, and it goes along these lines. You're busy building your house while my house is in ruins. If you do not get your priorities straight, I will, and in fact have been, punching holes in your purses, and they have been emptying. So essentially, you don't look after my house, I will mess with your stuff. But look it up. Look it up. That's, I'm just trying to paraphrase it there. So it's an interesting chapter. And then also in Malachi chapter 3, and specifically Malachi 3:10, God invites us, and I believe this is the only place in the Bible that God invites testing him. It says, bring the whole tithe. You can test me on this. Test me to see whether I will bless you in your obedience. So I leave that with you to look up further. It's a good question. You know, what are we to do? You know, is tithing something we must do? Is it more of a giving and being generous thing? Seek the Lord on it. Have a conviction. Follow through on it. It's not, the Israelites were actually, we talk about the tenth, they were required to give much more than that when you look at some of the different feasts where they were to bring offerings and then also other offerings on top of that to look after the poor and so on. But back to Melchizedek and the main point of Hebrews chapter 7. Let's go into verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron, who was the first high priest? So simply put, if the Levitical priesthood from the Old Testament was good enough, there would not be a need for a better priest, or there would not have been a need for the cross. But as we've already seen in Hebrews, like the law didn't, and the sacrifices and so on, it didn't pay the debt. So there's a need for something more. Verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change of the law. So there's a lot that, just following a logical progression here, if there is now a greater priest from a greater line, it also means the law that you hold to, there's a change in this as well. Remember, Melchizedek predates the law. Verse 13. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah. That is the tribe that Jesus and his human lineage descended from, through King David's line. It's the line of Judah, not Levi. So from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And that quote is from Psalm 110:4. So again, Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, not Levi. A Jewish person might argue this point, going, what are you talking about? Jesus is a great high priest. He's not even a Levite. This can't happen. So they very well probably did argue that point. But there is a priesthood that, or a priest that predates the law. There was no beginning and no end, as Psalm 110:4 states. So it's interesting. Now we've got Genesis chapter 14. We've got prophecy in the book of Psalms. And we've got the book of Hebrews, where the author is trying to explain. And remember, again, his point is Jesus is greater. This is a theme that we're that is carrying on. He's greater, he's better, he's your Savior. You cannot turn. I mean, actually, if we look at chapter 5, it does seem to say you can turn if you are stubborn, if you decide to, you can, but don't. Don't do that. As I've said before, Jesus is the best deal ever. Why would we turn down, especially once having that? Why would we turn from it? Don't do it. And as we go through the book of Hebrews, it's really just point after point, and really this is a pretty in-depth explanation of why, again, why Jesus is greater and better, and why the law and the priesthood and all of that, which was very important to someone with a Jewish background, especially at the time, why they needed to put that aside and leave it behind and fully put their faith in Jesus. So I understand, like, some of this is like, man, what is he saying? But this is what he's saying. Jesus is greater. Jesus is better. Here, let me show you another way. Another example of why this is the case. Verse 18. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So here's something you can underline. I do, or I have. The law made nothing perfect. The law made nothing perfect. This is something to remind the legalist, especially if it's us, when we slide into that. The law made nothing perfect. There would be no need for a Savior if the law could, but the law couldn't. The law can point to what perfection is or what holiness is, but it made nothing perfect. There is a better hope, a far better hope, found in faith in Jesus. Verse 20. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." What's he mean there? Well, what this is saying is the priests, the Levites, those in Aaron's line, they inherited the position. It was predetermined. It wasn't they weren't voted in or something like that, appointed in that sense. They got that position by birth, being in the right line, in the right order. Excuse me. So, the priest in Aaron's line inherited the position. But the Lord declared there would be one who is a priest forever. And he speaks of Melchizedek, but the author of Hebrews is pointing to Christ. And so when God says this is the case, it means this is the case. You can hold to the law and these traditions in the law, but God said this is the way it is. Oh, excuse me. I have a scratch in my throat. Thank you, Zeno. Try not to cough because I have a mic. Okay. Verse 22. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. So he's a guarantee of a better covenant. One who gives security. Jesus himself is a guarantee of a better covenant. So Jesus, we understand from Scripture that he fulfilled the law. Here's another way of putting it. He is himself the guarantee of a better covenant. Remember, the law made nothing perfect. 23. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. Priests all died eventually. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So human priests die. Jesus is eternal and unchanging. He not only died on the cross for our sin, but he rose again and is at the right hand of the Father. And he saves to the uttermost. Again, remember, the law made nothing perfect, or the law, we could say, saved no one. But Jesus saves to the uttermost those who come to God through him. There's no other way to come to God but through Jesus. And we see too in these verses that he lives to intercede for us. He does not need to pay the debt again. Like the Old Testament priesthood, it's sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Jesus paid the debt once for all. He lives to intercede or make intercession for us. That's pretty amazing to think about. 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins, as Jesus is sinless, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son who has been perfected forever. So, looking at 26 again. For such a high priest was fitting for us, and we see characteristics of Jesus here, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. And these are characteristics that no human high priest ever had. And so all to say again that Jesus is so much greater. And we are the recipients of grace through faith in him. And I understand there's a bit to work through in this chapter. If something's confusing, please come talk to me about it. I would say this to close. Never expect the law to do what only Jesus can provide. The law or our works. We might think better. We could think our works. Never expect our works to do what only Jesus can do or has done. He has provided the way to right standing before the Father. And we have that through faith in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and in particular this interesting chapter in the book of Hebrews. And you know, quite a few different details in here, but it all points to your amazing grace, which we sang earlier today. Your amazing, amazing grace that you would love us enough to send Jesus to die in our place, that so that we could have right standing before you, our holy God. And we don't work for it. We simply need to put our trust in the Lord Jesus in faith. And so we thank you for that. Help us, Lord, to be those who walk in faith, our eyes on you. And Lord, if there's any temptation that we would turn to something that looks like law or works or anything else that would say that Jesus is not enough, or we want to turn to something else, that Lord, you would stop us. And Lord, that we would turn our eyes to you, put our faith in you. Help us, Lord, to grow in that faith. We have the position we have because of Christ, position of right standing before your throne. It's awesome. Help us, Lord, not to take this for granted. Help us to live like we looked at last week with the hope that we have in you, in Christ. Lord, may that be an anchor to our very souls. So we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that your word would accomplish the purpose that you desire to have in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.